Tonight we're going to pick up in Philippians chapter 3. We actually covered one verse last week. One verse of Philippians 3 verse 11. And you may recall we really focused on that if somehow I may attain the resurrection and what that meant. You know, what does he mean, somehow, you know, attain? Like, you know, I got to work for it. And Philippians is one of those books that has these kind of statements by Paul that can be a little confusing, but they really aren't if you understand the nature of salvation. What is salvation? Salvation is a gift from God. It's if you believe on him and his son, his son that he has sent to die for your sins on the cross, and believe that he resurrected from the dead, you shall be saved. It's that simple. And of course, by confessing your sins, you become born again. You receive his spirit, his Holy Spirit in you, and you are saved. And that's it. There's no more discussion. You are saved by the work that he did. You cannot add anything to what he did. That's extremely important to understand when reading a book like Philippians, because otherwise you will be confused by verses such as Philippians 2:12, which says that you are to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we get a little nervous when we hear that word work in conjunction with your salvation. Your salvation, you don't work for your salvation. That's already a done deal. And then we get these other verses like we read last week in chapter 3, verse 11, where it sounds like Paul's talking about somehow maybe I can get it, the resurrection, if, you know, somehow, however it works, maybe. And we went into that great detail last week. Now this week, we're going to touch on another similar topic. And it begins in verse 12. And so let's look at Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Now that's quite a mouthful. I mean, that is pregnant with a lot of information, that one little verse. And we need to really sort of get into that verse and really understand what it is that is taking place here. Jesus, you see, he laid hold of you. He laid hold of you to complete his perfect work in you. He's laid hold. If you are a believer, and I hope everybody in here has accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. If you are a believer, he has laid hold of you to do his perfect work in you. Paul writes in Philippians 1, verse 6, he writes, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. So, Jesus, his completed work in you will be perfect. He will do a work in you, and he will perfect that work in you. He who began a work in you, he who began a good work, not just a work, but a good work in you, he will complete it until the day of Christ. In fact, did you know that God's work in you is poetic? He sees you as a book of poetry. Did you know that? I'm not just making that up. I got that right out of Scripture. Ephesians 2, verse 10 reads as follows, for we are his workmanship. And the Greek for that word workmanship is poema, which is where we get the word poem. So Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his poem. You are his work. And you are his work of art. And you may think about yourself as worthless and something. How am I a work of art? Look at me. And, you know, I remember when I used to look pretty good. And now things have changed and I don't look so hot now. I mean, And I don't understand why I keep things keep changing and things are falling off and things are leaking and all of this stuff. And I don't see how that could be a poem by any stretch of the imagination. But that's exactly what Paul writes there in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship. We are his poem created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God created you to do good works, that you should walk in them, walk in those good works. God wants you to walk in good works. So Jesus works in you, and then you also are to participate in that by walking in those good works that he has for you. Now that work that he has for you, what is that work? John 6:29 tells us that our work is to believe on him whom he has sent. Remember when Jesus had just crossed over the Sea of Galilee to the other side? He had just completed that incredible miracle of the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And he had crossed over to the other side, and much of the crowd followed after him and chafed after him. And when they finally arrived to where Jesus was on the other side, Jesus says, I tell you, you're not coming to me because of the signs that I did before you. You're not coming to me because I, your Messiah, have demonstrated that I am your Messiah through those signs. That's not why you're coming to see me. The reason why you're coming over here is because you want food. Because I multiplied the loaves and the fishes. You want free food. That's what you want. And that's a paraphrase, but that's what he was saying. And then they get into a discussion about this, and the ones, they begin to argue with him about what it is that he meant by that. What is the work of God that we must do his work? And Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And of course, Jesus was referring to himself, the one that has been performing the signs, the one that did the breaking multiplication of the loaves and the fishes. You're to believe on him. You're to put your confidence in him. You're to trust him. That is the work that you must do. Believe him for what? Believe on him for what? You're to believe on him to complete that work which he began in you. First of all, you must believe that he is doing a work in you. Now, if you don't believe that, then you've got a problem. If you don't believe that he's doing a work in you, then you have pretty much rejected what it is that he's doing in you. Because if you really believe that he's with you and that he wants the best for you, then you will believe that he's doing a work in you. And that takes faith. Because you'll ask the question, well, what good am I? Look at me. What can I give to God? But you see, that's none of your business. Your business is to believe him to do a work in you, and he is to do that work himself. And you are to trust him in the middle of that, knowing and having full confidence that he is doing a work in you. And it's that simple childlike faith that you hang on him, knowing it is him who is doing something, even though you look at yourself and go, how can he work with this? What can he do with this? What good is it that I am doing for him? What can I do for him? And you see, you're the perfect candidate for him to work. Because he really can't do a work in you if you think, well, look at what I've become. Look at my accomplishments. Look at the decorations on my wall of all my accomplishments, my certificate. Look at my trophy. Look at the legacy that I'm laying down behind me and all that I have accomplished. Look at that. He can't work with you. He can't work with you when you become prideful over the things that you have accomplished. And after all, you know, I'm really something that God needs to accomplish his work. And yet, it's just the opposite of that. He looks for those who have a humble and contrite heart, who will humble themselves before him and recognize their worthlessness before him. In fact, that's what we've been studying, isn't it? As we look at Paul and how he counts all his works as rubbish, all his reputation and all that he had gained in his past as worthless for the sake of knowing Christ. And that's what we have been seeing. We saw in Corinthians where he says, where I am weak, he can be strong. And so Paul accepted the thorn in his side, the thorn in his flesh, and he accepted it knowing that it is by God's grace that he has been given that thorn. And so God told Paul when he asked, Lord, would you please remove this thorn, this messenger of Satan that has come to harass me and attack me and tear me down? Would you please remove the thorn? And God's response to him was that my grace is sufficient. And so Paul, like a little child, he accepted God's verdict and his decision, and he just decided, well, I will trust God to work through this, and I will give him the glory, and I will praise him anyway. Even in the midst of my pain and suffering, I will praise him anyway, and I'll be like Job. I won't question him. But no, even though he slay me, yet shall I trust him, Job said, and that's where God wants us to be. He wants us to understand that he is doing a work in us, in you. He's doing a work. Doesn't matter what your age is. Doesn't matter how little you have accomplished in this world. God is accomplishing a work in you, and you may see it as small, but from God's point of view, it's big. And even a cup of water to a little child in faith will not go unrewarded, is what Jesus said, as long as it's done in faith. That widow that gave those two mites and dropped it in the offering, while everybody else had trumpet fanfare and spotlights as they were dropping their thousands of shekels in the box in the back. And the little old widow comes up with her two mites and she drops them in, and nobody notices that, but Jesus did. Jesus took note, and he even brought it out. So those things that we consider as not very important to the world, to God is extremely important. Those small things that we think are small, and yet perhaps they are small in this world, but from God's point of view, they're huge. And so Paul writes here, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. My job is to press on in the work that God is perfecting in me. I need to trust that he's perfecting a work in me. Sometimes I get a little frustrated because I don't feel like I'm doing much. I feel like I get excited for the word, and I get excited about God, and I feel the burning in my heart, and I want to do what God has called me to do, and yet it seems so little is coming out of this excitement that's in my heart. And I sometimes become discouraged over the fact that, yes, I'm pressing on, but I don't see a whole lot coming out of this that I am doing. Yet Paul says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. So it's the same coin, two sides. The good debater always knows both sides, right? The good debater always knows the yes and the no, the positive and the negative. They always know both sides. So in a debate, they'll be able to let the listener understand that by their response that they do understand both sides. So there'll be less of a chance of the person who you're debating coming back at you because you missed the other side. You stated one side, but you didn't state the other side. And here we have, I want to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has also laid hold of me. So on the one side, I'm laying hold. And on the other side, I acknowledge by faith, that's my part to believe, right? John 6:29, this is what I'm called to do, to believe in him. My part is to believe that he has laid hold of me. That's my part, but I'm to put feet to my faith. And we often think of the feet to the faith as going out, you know, knocking on doors. That may be part of it, and that may be what God wants you to do. But, you see, we tend to be very too narrow in what that means. Maybe it has something to do with you just loving somebody. You know, maybe that isn't that Jesus' command? That we are to love one another? Remember in John 15, a new command I give you, that you love one another? Is that not a command? Now let me bring that back to the Great Commission. His command to you is to love. What is the Great Commission? You are to make disciples, teaching them to do what? To observe all that I have commanded you. Okay, I left out the go and the baptizing because that's what everybody tends to focus on. Isn't that true? The Great Commission. What do you think of when I say the Great Commission? You immediately think of going to Africa or going to India or going here or going there. But that's not what that's about. In fact, the majority of the making disciples is more about teaching than it is going and baptizing. Did you know that Paul didn't baptize? Did you know that Jesus didn't baptize? Have you ever thought about that? Remember, Paul says, oh, yeah, that's right, I baptized these over here, but that's not why I did what I did. That was taken care of by somebody else. Paul certainly did go, didn't he? Paul was a goer. But he was called into the mission field. That's what God called him to do, to go. But you know, most of us, very few are called to go in that respect, to go, you get up and you go and you just go. And you live in a tent. And you don't have a piece of property, you're living in a tent, you're on the go. But most of us are in the category of what? Teaching. How do you make disciples? Teaching them. Teaching them what? To observe all that I commanded you. What did he command you? To love one another. What does love look like? What is the essence of love? Is it not forgiveness? How often do you forgive those who have offended you? Or do you hide in your heart anger and bitterness toward that person rather than love them and forgive them for trampling on your rights? Do you love them? Well, if you love them, then you are doing what he has commanded you. Well, that's too hard. I'd rather go sing in the choir. Isn't that what happens? And so we sort of cover up the things that God commanded us to do, and this is for everybody. We're all commanded to love others. And so, that thing that you think is, well, you know, in God's eyes, that's not a very big thing. No, it's huge. It's gigantic for you to overcome in this area, to love those who offended you, especially your enemies. To love them and not feel towards them a sense to get revenge, you see. And then we go from the outward type of work, cleaning the bathrooms, washing the dishes in the kitchen, performing in the choir, being usher, whatever it is that God you're doing here at the church, we tend to think, oh, well, that's, I'm doing God's work. Now, that may be true. And doing those things, maybe in fact, if you're doing them in faith, then it is true. But what about those areas that affect you every single day instead of one day a week? Loving others every day. Is that not what he commanded us to do? You see, Jesus Christ has laid hold of you to do what? To love others. I'm going to do probably a whole series on this when we get into the Great Commission and what those commands are. You're to make disciples. How? Teach what? Teach the people that you come to observe all that I commanded you. What is it that he's commanded us? I have this thing that I'm going to be doing on that. What has he commanded us? And it's not so much the physical activity. That's sort of incidental. The physical activity is incidental. It's more has to do with what's going on in the heart. What's going on in your heart? Why do you go to church? Well, I just want to be sure that I can get into heaven. What a sad reason to go to church. What a waste of time. How boring. You know, just to, well, I'll sit there and try not to fall asleep and look like I'm, you know, wide awake to the pastor so they won't think I'm, you know, one of those spiritually poor type people, you know, that doesn't know anything. You know, that's a bad reason to go to church. It's okay to close your eyes while you're listening to the word. I'm not judging your heart. I don't know your heart. It's not my business to be judging your heart and what it is you're thinking or not thinking. What's my business is to just preach the word. That is what God has called me to do, to preach the word. And so we're on this verse 12. Paul's saying, not that I've already been perfected, not that I'm perfect, but I press on, that I may lay hold of. That I may lay hold of that for which Christ has laid hold of me. Man, that's heavy stuff, isn't it? He has to figure out what it is that Jesus has laid hold of him. What is it that Jesus has laid hold of him? And now Paul says, I'm going to, you see, I'm not perfect, but I'm going to press on that I may lay hold of. I want to lay hold of what he's laid hold of. He's laid hold of me, and I believe that. And now, I want to lay hold of what he's laid hold of, and I'm going to press on in that. That's what he's saying. So my job is to press on in that work that God is perfecting in me, and that job is to believe him in the area in which he has called me. My job is to believe him in the area to which he has called me. Now let's go back to that question of love. He has called you to love. What does that look like? See, I don't need to say much more on it, do I? Because if you hold bitterness towards anybody out there, you're not doing what he commanded you to do. He has laid hold of you to love. And if you're not loving those who have hurt you and come against you, then you aren't doing what he's asked you to do, and you aren't doing what he's laid hold of on you. You're not doing it. Paul says, I press on. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9. Paul sheds light on this. He sheds light on this believing him in the area to which he has called me. And Paul addresses this specifically for himself. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run? All run. When everybody's there at the starting mark, at the part where they start, They're all ready to run. And all those who run in a race, they all run. But one, only one receives a prize. By the way, not anymore in our culture, everybody receives a prize. But back then, there was one who got the prize. Maybe a second, possibly a third. But there was one who got the wreath back in that day. One. Run in such a way, verse 24, that you may obtain it. You are to run in such a way that you may obtain what? Obtain the prize. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. That means they're disciplined in strict training. They're disciplined in strict training. They don't skip. Even though you had too many beans the night before, it doesn't matter. You get out there and you push. And in my experience, there's people that, you know, I ate too many beans last night. You know, I can't do this today. You just get out there and you push. And so he says, now, your discipline in strict training. So he's comparing this to an athlete. Our spiritual work, that which Christ has laid hold of me, I want to lay hold of that, and I'm going to be like that athlete who undergoes strict training and sticks to it day after day after day. Now they do it, those who participate in the Colosseum or participate in different events in this world. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. In other words, a crown that will never wear out, a crown that will never wilt. You know, the wreath that they had would wilt, or even gold, you know, has its problems. Some gold has its problems, you know. What happens to silver? It tarnishes, right? And so those are perishable, but we run for an imperishable crown, by the way, which is a reward, not salvation. The crown is a reward. It's not salvation. You see, when you run, you're doing it to earn it. Salvation is free, right? So don't get those two confused. Therefore, verse 26, Paul writes, I run thus, not with uncertainty. Ah! Not with uncertainty. He has a confidence, right? I have this confidence. Not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Now we understand what Paul was running for. He was a preacher, right? Paul preached. That's what God called him to do, to preach. And so that is how he made disciples, was to go out and to preach the word. And so he preached to others. He said, I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, verse 27, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Disqualified for what? The prize. Right? Paul didn't want to lose out on the prize. Not salvation. He's got that. He doesn't want to lose out on the prize that God has called him to, with that which Christ has laid hold of him. He wants to lay hold of, and how, as though he's running in a race. And I'm going to run in such a way where I'm going to win. Now, he's not talking about an unhealthy competition so that you can beat out another Christian. You know, in sports, an unhealthy competition is to try to destroy the other guy just for the sake of destroying him, right? And a healthy form of competition is to do your best for who? For the Lord. Always seeking to better yourself and to do it all for the glory of God. That's a healthy competition, right? That's a healthy competition when you do it for the glory of God. But if you're doing it to destroy the other person, that's not a good type of competition. That's not in line with God and what he wants for you. Now, Paul's area to which God called him was preaching. That was his gifting. And we each have a calling that we need to fulfill. And so my question to you is, do you know your calling? Paul's was preaching. Now we're not talking about a universal type characteristic of love. We're not talking about love right now. Everybody is to love, and that's, we're all called to love. What we're talking about here is the special gifting that God has given to you. Paul's gifting was preaching and teaching, and the evangel. He was an evangelist. So he would bring people to Christ. And so there's a list of gifts in the scripture that you can find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you can find in Romans 12, and also in Ephesians chapter 4. You could learn, Ephesians 4, you can learn about the different giftings of the Spirit that we have. Everybody has a gift. You have a gifting. Everybody in this room has a gifting, a spiritual gifting. And it's in that gifting that you want to do what? You want to do it with all of your heart's might. You want to be able to do that gifting to bring glory to God. Now, there are some giftings that aren't really too sensational. There is the gifting of encouragement. And you may not be, it's not something that gets a spotlight. Where you encourage others, and it's more of a one-on-one kind of gifting. And so you will be running your race to do that to the best of your ability. I can think of one individual that has that gift in our congregation, John Luke. That was one of his, I haven't seen John for a while, but his gifting is encouragement, going around encouraging others. That's a gifting that he had, and he stirred that up and he used it. And God knows that you have a gifting. Another example of a gift that is not really too visible to the congregation, that's the gift of helps. You may be cleaning the restrooms, and if it's a gifting that God has given to you, you will actually enjoy cleaning the restrooms. I know folks that enjoy washing the dishes because they've been gifted. I have a granddaughter who has the gift of just wanting to clean things, to help. She has a gift of helps. And she's not happy unless she's helping. And so she does that with all of her ability. And so that is something that we're talking about here. That's something that Paul is talking about here. His gifting was preaching, and he was going to do it with all of his power and all of his might. And we too must find what it is. It doesn't matter what your age is. Doesn't matter what your limitations are. You have a gift, and God wants you to use that gift to bring him glory. Okay, now, we are responsible for doing the work that God has called each of us to do. Paul found out what his work was, and he says, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Not that I've already attained it. Not that I've already perfected it. I haven't really arrived at that point. So this is the idea behind Philippians 2 verse 12, which Paul writes, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And now do you understand the fear and trembling part? Because, you know, well, I'm not sure if I'm doing such a good job about that. Well, welcome to the club. That's how Paul felt. Work out your own salvation. What does he mean? Save yourself? No, obviously not. Your salvation is secured. In the middle of your salvation, you're to do what? You are to run the race. You are to press on, and you are to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of you. And there's a certain amount of fear and trembling. Some of you in here tonight may have felt a little bit uncomfortable as talking about this subject, wondering, you know, where do I fit into all of this? And there's sort of this fear kind of thing. Well, that's what Paul's talking about. There's sort of a fear and trembling about, am I really doing what God wanted me to do or wants me to do? Am I really fulfilling that? And you know, the very fact that you would ask that question is a good sign, because there is a certain amount of fear and trembling in that. I'm working out my salvation. And here's the key. Here's the key to that. Philippians 2 verse 13. Okay, so Philippians 2 verse 12 says, you can see it, I hope you're in your Bibles. Philippians 2:12 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now tie that to Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. And you compare that to Philippians 2:13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And so I'm sort of conflicted. It's normal. If you feel conflicted, that would be normal for you to feel like, wow, am I really doing... Remember when Jesus said to the disciples, one of you is going to betray me? Remember that? The night before he went to the cross. Remember? You look like you don't remember. I see. Okay. So one of you is going to betray me. And what are the disciples? Did they all look at Judas? Did they? No. They said, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? They became nervous. They became fearful. Was it me? Am I the one? And that's how you should feel right now about this. Am I doing God's work? Am I doing what God has called me to do? I'm not really sure. And by the way, that's healthy. That's healthy to have that sense of, am I really doing what God wants me to do? And you know where your gifting is. Most of you should know where your gifting is, what it is that you do well, and those things that it comes easy to you. By the way, if you have the gift of encouragement, that'll come easy to you. Did you know that? Your gift will actually come easy to you. You won't have a problem with going up to somebody to encourage them and give them an encouragement and admonishment are sort of in the same category. Admonish them, encourage them, exhort them. It's all in the same category. And you won't have a problem with it. You can just walk right up and do it and then you'll feel good about it, because why? The Holy Spirit in you is doing it. So then you feel you have a fulfillment. You feel fulfilled. And that's because you were faithful and you were believing him to do that work that it is that you allowed him to do through you. He laid hold of you in that area. You trust him. You do it. And then he does it through you. And then you participate by doing it with him. Now, what happens when the race is over? Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, Paul, 2 Timothy 4, Paul in Philippians was already indicating that he thought he was getting ready to depart. He was sensing that his work was coming to an end. Yet not yet. He says, I don't know what's better, to depart and be with the Lord or to stay behind and be with you. And he says, well, it's probably better if I stay behind for you, because you need me around. But then a few years later, Paul writes 2 Timothy. He's in prison again, only this time something ominous. He senses in his spirit something ominous is about to take place. Look at 2 Timothy 4 verse 6. 2 Timothy 4 verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. You know what he just said that in that moment? He says, I'm going to die. He says, I know I'm going to die. In so many words, it's a euphemism. My departure is at hand means I'm going to die. Verse 7, I have fought the good fight. And notice, look at, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Do you see something there? Faith. What is your work? To believe on Him who sent me, Jesus said. Your work is to believe on Him. And if you really trust Him, and you commit the day to Him, each day you commit it to Him, and you trust Him in that day, it's not a big song and dance, for heaven's sakes. We want to make it into a big song and dance. Oh, you know, I'm going to go out there and a big crowd's going to gather around me and I'm going to preach the word and two-thirds of them are going to come to Jesus because look what I did. You know, that's not it. It's just acknowledging Him in the morning, Lord, here I am, your humble servant, and please use me somehow today. And then you believe Him to use you and He's laid hold of you and you really believe that He has laid hold of you and then you allow Him to work in you as you humble yourself in that day. And as the divine appointment comes your way, the Spirit will tell you. And when you begin to do your gift to that, whatever it is, the situation you find yourself in, you'll find that it just happens. And you'll be at peace. And you won't be agonizing and all twisted up and trying to. You'll just go with the flow. You'll do what work needs to be done. And their response won't make any difference because you were under the obedience of the work of the Spirit. Just like Stephen was standing there as they were stoning him, he was praising God and he looked into heaven and it didn't even faze him as the stones were hitting. I'm sure it hurt. But he recognized that he was in the flow of the Spirit. And that's what happens. Paul knew that he had finished the race. And he says, and he connects to that, and I have kept the faith. I kept the faith all the way through. Even with that thorn in the flesh, I trusted the Lord. And I know now that He's going to take me home. And my race is finished. I think you can know when your time is up. The Lord will just show you. And when you're in sync with Him, He'll show you, and when it's your time to die, it's not really very hard. You just die. You just go home. And we know this to be true with older folks when they think, well, it's my time to go home. They just die. It's true. I've seen it. I've worked with a senior home there for 10 years, and I saw that happen a couple of times. Well, it's time for me to go, and then boom, they're gone. They're believers. And the Lord wants us to have that kind of relationship with Him, not to fear death, but to understand I have a work to do and I need to complete that work. I'm to work while it's still day because night's coming. I'm to trust the Lord in the midst of all this garbage that's going on around me. As I watch apostasy within the church spreading and I see people, and as it were, throwing feces in the face of God as they declare that they're believers at the same time, it's offensive to Him. And the country, the U.S., is going to have to answer to that. Because we claim to believe in God, and yet here we're throwing stuff in His face. I'm sorry to say that, but it's consistent with the Word of God. Paul knew his death was at hand and that his race was over. God perfected His work in Paul. Paul said earlier, 4 years earlier when he wrote Philippians, not that I have attained it, not that I've taken a hold, not that I've been perfected, but I press on. I go through it. Depression or no depression, I press through it and I go through it. Because I believe in Him. That is the work that I'm to do, to put my confidence in God, to believe in Him. And then that I may take hold of that for which He has taken hold of me. And boy, that is raw faith. Is that not raw faith? I call it raw faith. because I will trust him regardless of my circumstances, and I'll put my full confidence in him, and depression will have no authority over me. I refuse to go to the medications just because I'm a little bit depressed. I'll put my confidence in him. I may be stepping on some toes tonight, but we put our confidence in him. We don't put our confidence in medications. Concerning that prize, let's turn back to Philippians 3:13. Philippians 3:13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. Philippians 3:13. Notice now, Paul's here. He's still talking he's saying, you know, I'm not already perfected. I haven't reached the fullness of that work that God has for me. Now, he does in 2 Timothy, he realizes that he had reached the fullness, but here he's still talking about not having reached it yet. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended. That is, apprehended what? Apprehended that perfection that God is doing in me. Back in verse 12. That perfect work that God has for me, I haven't apprehended that yet. Paul has not laid a hold of that completed work, perfect work, for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of him. Are you following that? He's admitting it. I haven't laid hold of it yet. I haven't gotten there yet. He's not talking about salvation. That is such a huge mistake. Over the years, I've heard people make this about salvation. It has nothing to do with your salvation. He's talking about doing that work that God has called him to do. Verse 13. But one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God and Christ Jesus. Notice that Paul writes here that we are to forget those things which are behind. What things? What things are we to forget that is behind? Philippians 3:4. Look at Philippians 3:4. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So what's Paul talking about there? He's talking about all those things that he would have accomplished in the flesh in his earlier years. Becoming a Pharisee. It's not easy to become a Pharisee. Becoming one of the best educated individuals there, actually, in the region. He had some of the best teachers that he sat under, and he was well trained in every area. And so, I believe there are two things here that we are to forget about. Two major things, two big things. One of them is your background and your training. If you have confidence in your background or your training, and confidence in your ability based on that training, you're in trouble. Because God doesn't want you to depend upon your past accomplishments and your training. I've seen people who know the Greek and the Hebrew, and they become so myopic, they don't know anything. They become so caught up in the detail, they lose sight of the big picture. This is what the Pharisees would do. They'd get so caught up in the details that they strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And so, it's easy to get caught up in the detail to the degree that you lose sight of where you're going. It becomes foggy. You don't know where you're going. And so the Lord wants us not to get caught up in, oh, look at what I've accomplished, and look at how the great research that I did and all that, and I hang my whole confidence in what I've accomplished. And now, you know, listen to me. Let me tell you about my great accomplishments and what I can do and how I can speak. And I'm so eloquent. And I'm a master of the English language. And I always pronounce the words perfectly. Like I don't say important. I say important. Not a poor aunt. Have you noticed the news people today, these young people? They get up there and they talk about the things that are important. I know how to pronounce the words perfectly. And so we're critical of how the grammar is used. We're critical of how they pronounce, and we're critical of this and critical of that because of our expertise and our training and our knowledge. And Jesus said, Paul said, as far as all that goes, I count it as rubbish. My legacy isn't in that. My legacy is in knowing Jesus Christ. My legacy is in hanging my confidence in what he says is true. My legacy is allowing him to take hold of me, and then I can take hold of that which he has taken hold of me. It gets rather, sort of sounds like a circular reasoning, doesn't it? You know, I'll take hold of him. He takes hold of me, and I'll take hold of him, and somehow we'll accomplish all of this, and it's all grounded in faith. And it sounds so generic. What does that really mean? But he's saying it all right here. Now, so number one, there's two things that I'm to leave behind. First of all of my great training and all of that which allows me to put confidence in my flesh, in my abilities. Paul says I count that as rubbish. The second thing that God wants me to leave behind is what I call psychoanalysis and psychology, modern psychology. You know who the father of modern psychology is? His name is Wilhelm Wundt, W-U-N-D-T. He is considered the father of modern psychology. You know who the father of modern psychoanalysis is? Most of you have heard of him, Sigmund Freud. He's the father of psychoanalysis. What is the difference between the two? Psychoanalysis focuses on subconscious choices. The choices that you make are subconscious. You don't really consciously make those choices. They're subconscious based on your past. And some even take it so far as all the way into the womb. You've heard of Dekel, where you actually go through the stages of evolution in the womb. You start out as a frog, then you become an amphibian, then you turn into a reptile. This is true. This is what they taught. This is what I learned when I was in college. You heard of this? You start out as a frog, you morph into a reptile, and an amphibian, and then you go to a reptile, frog, amphibian, reptile, and then finally mammal. And then you come out a human being. You're born a human being, but you go through the stages of evolution. They were teaching in college. In fact, you may even find textbooks today that actually have drawings of what the baby looks like. I won't say fetus. What the baby looks like going through those stages. It's so silly. And it's during those stages that you go through that somehow you go through some kind of trauma. And so psychoanalysis will actually take you all the way back to the womb to where you can actually figure out and put your finger on, well, that's why I act the way I do today. How many of you heard of Werner Erhard, training seminars? This is popular back in the 80s, where in the class, they would be confined to a room. They wouldn't be allowed to go anywhere. And they had to stay in their chair. They couldn't even use a restroom. If they had to use a restroom, they had to go right there in their chair. And they would be trained to teach that they'd be taught you need to go back into your past and you need to act out those problems that come to mind as you're sitting there. And if your id leads you to do so, and you feel like you're a fish, get on the floor and start swimming like a fish. This is true, and I'm not telling, this is not made up. And you go, you actually act out a fish. You can hop around like a frog. This is true. So, psychoanalysis, the father of psychoanalysis, Sigmund Freud, and dealing with the subconscious. The father of modern psychology, Wilhelm Wundt, took more of a scientific approach, they call the scientific method. He rather than focus on the subconscious, he focused on the conscious choices, and the conscious choices that have been affected by your genetic inheritance combined with your past experiences. your environment. Okay, so you were shaped into the person that you are today based on genetic disposition, predisposition, plus your environment. And you're the sum total of that. You see where we're going with this? And so what does it do? What do both of these views do? Whether it's psychoanalysis or Wundt's psychology, his more objective scientific method of psychology. Both of them look back to the past to find out who you are today and resolve the conflicts that you're having with others today. You go back to the past and you unravel the different problems that you're having and you go, oh, that's why I act the way I do, because my father was that way, so that way, that's the reason why I'm this way, because after all, I've psychoanalyzed it and the choices that I were making were all subconscious. That's psychoanalysis. And so, the very thing I hated about my father physically abusing my mother, I end up doing. You follow that? And you know what the Bible has to say about that? Hooey. The Bible has nothing to say about that approach to healing your problems today. Hooey. Because the Bible is very clear that you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, and we're all sinners. And we're not to go back and grovel in our past sins and try to figure it out, because you'll never do it. Yeah, and you can get the highest paid psychologist in the world to come, and you can pay him $180 per session, $300 per session, and have them try to figure it out, and they'll be just as confused as they are. They may use some intelligent words, but they'll end up being just as confused as you are. They'll be guessing. Have you heard of the book Psychobabble by Gantz, Dr. Gantz? You should read it. He was in that whole thing, that whole industry of psychologizing the faith and putting your trust in men and their scientific methods and how to better understand yourself. You have to forget what's behind. Forgetting what is behind. How's that going to help you to go back into your past and help you today? And yet they argue, yes, it will help you to deal with the problems that you have to deal with today. The Bible says this, confess your sins. The Bible says this, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Now, what happens when you're cleansed of all unrighteousness? You're normal. At least as much as you can be normal in a fallen world. You still know in part, even though you're normal, you're still only know in part. You don't know fully, and you'll still have problems, but we're not to hang out in the past. Don't do that. Don't hang out in the past. What good has it done you to hang out in the past? All it does is it works on the sin nature and it gets you to get angry.
Well, you need to understand you shouldn't have guilt. Get rid of the guilt, because there's, sin is not, we don't talk about sin here. And most won't. They might admit it, but we could spend a long time on this. John writes in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, not only for ours, but also for the whole world. You see, it's all about sin, and it's all about Jesus who took care of that. And are you willing to hang your confidence on what he said is true and to trust him? Ephesians 4 verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. You see, the point is the real issue isn't psychoanalysis. It isn't you're based on what happened to you in your past and your environment. That's not who you are. You are a sinner saved by grace, and you have problems, and the only reason, way you're going to be able to deal with those problems is by taking them to Jesus Christ, confessing those sins, and then doing what's right. We just had a list right here in Ephesians 4:30. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, the Holy Spirit lives in you. And when the Holy Spirit lives in you, and you do wrong, you grieve Him. That's the best psychology you can get. When you grieve the Holy Spirit, you'll feel it. And you know what our tendency is to do? When we feel unsettled inside, we'll want to blame somebody. It's called the blame game. It goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. Started with Eve. She blamed the serpent. Adam blamed the woman, Eve, and then Eve blamed the serpent. And it's still going on today. Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Isn't that what most are trying to do that go to psychologists and psychiatrists, is find rest for their souls? They want to stop their mind from swirling around and around and around and around and around. Now, I admit there are broken minds out there. There are minds that are broken. But I also know this. I know with the help of the Holy Spirit, those broken minds can be fixed. I've seen it in my own family. I know it is a fact. I'm not speaking from ignorance here. I have dealt with people with mental problems for a good part of the last 35 years. And I've seen it over and over again. I've seen medications destroy individuals. I've seen it. I've seen people have lobotomies because they could not control their choices. And it started at a very young age. And psychology and psychiatrists have been the scourge of our culture. And yet we put so much confidence in those people. They lead us away from God and away from Christ. And we need to understand that, you know, I know what I'm saying is not popular. And I know that there are folks who may be offended by this, but I've just got to say what it is. I've been through a lot of pain myself on this whole issue of suffering with broken minds. And I've got to say, God's word is true. And we need to understand that we put our confidence in what His word says. Jesus is who He claims to be, and He has taken upon Himself our burdens. And you will find rest for your souls. I believe that. And those who tell me that otherwise, they're lying. He told me, and He said it, you can find rest for what? You know what the Greek word is for soul there? This is Matthew 11:29. You know what the word for soul there is? It's the word that we get for psychology. It's psuche, P-S-U-C-H-E. You will find rest for your what? Psuche, for your soul. Don't talk to me about Zoloft and Prozac and those kind of things. Maybe they'll get you through a little period, and I understand that. I'm not against medication. The Bible's not against medication. But you got to understand, when you make that your dependency, you're going to be in a world of hurt. When you make a drug, you're dependent on a drug, it's going to take you down sooner or later. The doctor's got to be changing your prescriptions over and over again just to keep you afloat. And that's a surface issue. The real issue is deep. The real issue is sin. The real issue is understanding who your Savior is and who your wonderful Counselor is. Isaiah chapter 6. Chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, tell us who our wonderful Counselor is. It's God Himself, and He is our peace. David talks about it. David was bipolar. He didn't have drugs to take. David was bipolar. He'd have these wide mood swings. He'd get depression in the deepest lows and the deepest darknesses. Yet what would he do? He would rejoice and praise God anyway. That's where he put his confidence. That's why God says, hey, there's a man after my own heart. He doesn't go running after these other things. He doesn't look to his past. He looks to me and he puts his confidence in me. I didn't finish everything here, but I got to going. Maybe we should just end with this. Psalm 32, speaking of King David. Psalm 32:7. Maybe you should turn there. Because
this might be pricking somebody's heart tonight. I don't know if they're watching out there in the live stream or not. But this is David. This is David. He didn't have Prozac. He didn't have Zoloft. He didn't have these antidepressant drugs. Psalm 32, verse 7, "You are my hiding place." Now, I want you to understand where David's coming from. He's been rejected. He's been thrown out. He's out of fear for his family. He's taking him to another country to keep him safe. He's running out in the wilderness with a bunch of guys who are pretty much the outcasts of Israel. And in fact, David had a brief moment where he lost his mind, and some say, well, he was just acting. I don't know that. The text doesn't say that. But look at Psalm 32, verse 7. This is what David had to say. "You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance." Did you hear that? He's your deliverer. He will deliver you. He will take care of you. You need to put your confidence in him. Verse 8, I, God, will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you. That is, I will counsel you. As a translation, I will counsel you with my eye. He's your counselor. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and a bridle, else they will not come near you. Many sorrows, verse 10, shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. He who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. For consider him who endured such hostility. Look at verse 10. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. And then he closes with this, verse 11. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. Philippians is a book of joy, right? We just saw David put it into action. A man who has had many sorrows throughout his life, he learned how to be glad in the Lord anyway. He learned how to trust in the Lord anyway. He learned, shout for joy, all of you upright in heart. And who are those who are upright in heart? Those who have confidence in God. Let's stand. So, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word that you've given us as a light to our feet, a lamp to our path, a light to our feet. Thank you, Lord, that we may take your word and hold it high, because your word is true. You are the truth, Lord. Jesus is the truth. Let every man be a liar. You be the truth, Lord. We put our confidence in you, and we thank you for your spirit to help us with these things. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're thankful to the Lord for a whole bunch of stuff, aren't we? We're thankful to the Lord for a gray May, right? We're just so thankful. I'm thankful about that. I'm thankful to the Lord for the rain. I'm thankful to the Lord for Donald Trump being in office. Okay, you may not like some of the things he does, but I'm thankful that the Lord. I'm thankful that the Lord has Mike Pence as vice president. I'm thankful that Mike Pompeo is the Secretary of State, who loves Israel. I'm just thankful right now for this time in which we live, because most important of all, God's sovereign and he's on the throne. In Jesus' name, amen.